there's an issue that we stopped on last week that I called a hermeneutical issue. That is a principle of interpretation that's very important to try to understand the relationship of the law of God to the unbeliever and the believer, and how you read the Old and the New Testament. It's a very fundamental thing. And I want to read to you in regard to the ceremonial laws. Hebrews 9:1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And it's talking about the covenant that God established through Moses. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and God's rod, which Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the time present, or time then present, according to which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so forth, and in verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And the point that I'm making here is that, as in Galatians 3, which we have studied, that the law of Moses was added to the covenant of Abraham because of transgressions until the seed should come, who is Jesus Christ. So we talked about the law given to Moses was enforced as a covenant to the people of God until the seed came, who is Christ. That as a revelation of God to the people of God, historically given a covenant between them and God, it ended when Christ came. In the same way, in terms of, in particular, the ceremonial part of that revelation, it began through Moses, who prescribed by God the regulations of worship, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the way the priests were to function, the Ark of the Covenant, into which the tables of the covenant, which are the Ten Commandments, the jar with manna, the golden jar with manna, the rod, Aaron's rod, which budded, these were put in the Ark of the Covenant. All that was for that period of time for the worship of God's covenant people. But it was only until the time of Reformation, when Christ came and fulfilled in reality all those things that were signified under the law of Moses. And this concept of a historical period of revelation for the covenant through Moses is an essential part of New Testament teaching. And it must be understood properly, or else you will either look on it in a negative way, as if, as some people do, as if the law of Moses, the covenant of God with Israel, was a negative thing that was bad, and God fixed it when Jesus came. Or else you will consider that because it was given during this historical period by God, it automatically continues in some way, unless the new covenant itself restricts its continuance. And the point that I'm making is this hermeneutical principle is, how does the Old Testament relate to the New Testament? How does the New Testament relate to the Old Testament? And I believe Galatians 3 and Hebrews 9 are good biblical illustrations in the New Testament that explain that the covenant of Moses, or through Moses, that God gave to the people of Israel was for them as a nation. It began with them and it ended with them. And when Jesus Christ came, a new thing began, a new covenant, with him as its teacher and his apostles as the teachers of it. And whatever he says about the old covenant and the law of Moses, and how he teaches about the fulfillment of the Old Testament in him, is what we're called to believe. Rather than believing what Christ and his apostles taught, plus anything he specifically left out regarding the Old Testament. Now that is a principle of interpretation that separates us as Baptists from the rest of Protestantism. Now, I want to read to you in paragraph 4, again, of the confession, where we're dealing, again, with the judicial laws, and I want to read this and comment on it, and then we'll take questions, because I'd like us to try to finish the issue of judicial laws, and then we'll talk about, again, where we did last week, the responsibility of the Christian in regard to God's law. First of all, in chapter 19 on the law of God, let's look at paragraph 3. Besides this law, commonly called moral, and if anyone doesn't have a copy of this chapter, raise your hand and Adam can get it to you. Anybody need a copy in the back, Adam, if you'll get those? We're working through the Confession of Faith, the 1689 Confession, and this is chapter 19 on the law of God. In paragraph 3 it says, besides this law, commonly called moral, which is the Ten Commandments they're talking about, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of Reformation, and Hebrews 9 is where they got that phrase, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. So that paragraph is dealing with what we just read in Hebrews 9, that when Christ came, in regard to the ceremonial portions or the worship regulations of the law of Moses, the time of Reformation was his coming, and he fulfilled those regulations in their fullest way so that they no longer reign as law over the people of God. Now, the second aspect is the judicial law. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, paragraph 4, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity being of moral use. And this is where we stopped last time, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 9, but what our confession is saying is, and it's the same statement as the Westminster Confession, that the judicial laws expired together with the state of that people. That is, they began with the giving of the law through Moses. They expired at the coming of Christ until the seed should come to whom the promises had been made. And that while the people of Israel were obligated to keep the jot and tittle of those judicial laws, which have to do with sin and crime against others, that revelation as an obligation to the people of God today ceased. That this covenant has no authority over the Christian today by conscience, except as it is applied to the Christian through Christ and his apostles. The equity of those moral laws, however, the equity of the law of God, the nature of God, continues in its morality throughout the Old Testament, because the morality of God's heart and that which is reflected in the Ten Commandments does not change. So that those judicial laws which govern the people of Israel, like Exodus 21 through 23 and 4 in there, were of obligation to the people of God as a nation to be fulfilled in jot and tittle. Now, to the people of God, they stand as examples of the morality of God in regard to these things, rather than obligating the people of God to keep them in jot and tittle under covenant with God. And this view that I'm explaining to you right now is the view of Luther, Calvin, the Reformers in general, the Presbyterians, the Westminster Assembly, and the way they structured the Westminster Confession and their government, Bunyan, Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones, the men in the world today that we have great respect for. There's an issue of hermeneutics as to why this is an issue, and let me read it to you. This is from By the Standard by Greg Bonson, and here's his hermeneutic in terms of how do you determine what Old Testament laws are presently our obligation as Christians, that is, to obey personally and as Christians to do everything we can to make sure these laws are obeyed, especially in regard to the government, the civil government that we live in and under. Here's what he says. Because Jesus did not come to abrogate the Old Testament, he's talking about Matthew 5, and because not one stroke of the law will become invalid until the end of the world, Jesus declared, Matthew 5, 17 through 19, that whosoever breaks one of these least commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Given this instruction, our attitude must be that all Old Testament laws are presently our obligation, unless further revelation from the lawgiver shows that some change has been made. The methodological point then is that we presume our obligation to obey the Old Testament, any Old Testament commandment, unless the New Testament indicates otherwise. We must assume continuity with the Old Testament, rather than discontinuity. This is not to say that there are no changes from Old to New Testament. Indeed, there are important ones. However, the Word of God must be the standard which defines precisely what those changes are for us. We cannot take it upon ourselves to assume such changes or read them into the New Testament. God's Word, His direction to us, must be taken as continuing in its authority until God Himself reveals otherwise. And I fully agree with that. This is, in a sense, the heart of covenant theology over against a dispensational understanding of the relation between Old and New Testaments. To this methodological point, we can add the substantive conclusion that the New Testament does not teach any radical change in God's law regarding the standards of socio-political morality. God's law, as it touches upon the duty of civil magistrates, has not been altered in any systematic or fundamental way in the New Testament. Now let me explain what he is saying here as best I can. He is saying that since God gave the covenant to Moses and included in that covenant judicial laws for how the people of Israel were to govern their civil disputes and crimes, those laws continue in effect into the new covenant administration and are obligatory upon every civil government unless the New Testament itself restricts or brings forth a change in the view of the application of the Mosaic law to the present administration of the new covenant. And this is where we differ with Presbyterians. We believe there has been a change on the basis of revelation in the New Testament. And as we were talking in the previous weeks, one change is that that the law of Moses as a covenant, the covenant through Moses, ended historically in Galatians 3 when Christ came. Just as the part of that covenant, the ceremonial law, ended at the coming of Christ in Hebrews 9. And we believe that in Matthew 5, 17 through 19, that when Jesus was saying that he who teaches all of God's commandments shall be great in the kingdom of heaven, but he who refuses to teach the least of his commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, we believe that it is not talking about the judicial laws of the Mosaic revelation, that it is talking about the Ten Commandments and the morality that they express in the Old Testament law. And that's the distinction that we have as Presbyterians and Baptists from those who believe the judicial laws must be applied one-on-one to the civil government today. The principle is that unless the New Testament abrogates by word, that is specifically states so, that whatever is in the Mosaic covenant in regard to those judicial laws continues. That is exactly the same hermeneutic, principles of interpretation, that our Presbyterian brethren inconsistently apply to the covenant with Abraham in regard to circumcision, that as the children of the Old Testament received the sign of the covenant, so the children of the New Testament received the sign of the covenant because it has not been specifically negated by words saying so. But we believe that it has been negated by the positive teaching of Jesus Christ in these words: repent and be baptized. That there is positive instruction that cancels out the application of the covenant sign to Abraham without having to say, don't baptize your babies now. The same thing is applied when Israel was given the Passover. Those that believe in infant communion or pedo-communion say that in the Passover, the children of the household took the Passover. As a result, since there's no commandment in the New Testament that negates the taking of the Lord's Supper, which is the fulfillment of the Passover, they say, the children of the New Testament family must also be allowed to take the Lord's Supper, because there has been no positive commandment that says, don't give the supper to your children. This is the exact same hermeneutic that says, because there is no commandment in the New Testament that says the judicial laws no longer apply to the civil government, we must assume that they do. And so we have a difference as Baptists with the covenant theology of Presbyterians, of Methodists, of Episcopalians, of Lutherans, of Roman Catholics, because we hold to a distinct principle of interpretation that says that the teaching of Christ and his apostles has the final positive declaration of how we must interpret the old, instead of taking this position. We believe what Christ and his apostles said, plus anything that the Old Testament teaches that he did not specifically by commandment negate. Now you may be saying, what's the big deal on this? Well, the big deal is our view of the covenants, our view of the new covenant, our view of the Church of Jesus Christ, our view of the ordinances of the Church of Jesus Christ. Who may administer them? Who may not? Who may take them and who may not? And if we don't have a consistent principle of interpretation, then we're going to end up with error in the things we do. We believe that Presbyterians are in error. And we believe that Methodists are in error. We didn't say they're not Christians. We believe they're in error. On infant baptism, there's a debate among Presbyterians and Lutherans on whether or not the children can take the Lord's Supper by virtue of having been infant baptized. And the argument for those Presbyterians that believe that they can take the Lord's Supper is that as Abraham and Moses, as the people took the Passover, the children took the Passover under Moses, since that's not been negated, they can take it under the New Testament. And then some Presbyterians say, wait a minute, they can't take the Lord's Supper because we have positive commands of how to take the Lord's Supper. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and he said, do this in remembrance of me. And then Paul said, do not take the supper in an unworthy manner, but examine yourselves. That there are positive declarations that prohibit infants from taking the supper. Well, we agree with that. And to me, it's a great inconsistency in Presbyterianism. The way I feel is, I was driven to the point as a PCA pastor that if I baptize infants on this hermeneutic, I had to give them the Lord's Supper. And so this principle of interpretation is the point of difference in how you apply this. Again, Lutheran, Calvin, and the Reformers generally, the Westminster Assembly, as I was reading Samuel Bolton this week on his comments, he wrote this book on True Bounds of Christian Freedom in 1645, which is the time of the Westminster Assembly. He was a delegate to the Westminster Assembly. And in his statement on the judicial law, he said everybody agrees on, he gave one paragraph to the judicial law. He said everybody agrees that it does not apply one for one to the civil government today, but rather the civil government should look at the equity of those judicial laws and its morality, which is reflective of the Ten Commandments, and try to establish laws in society that are reflective of that rather than the obligatory aspect. So I'm not trying to drive this into the ground, I promise you. But these are questions that are arising today all over America. And if you don't if you don't resolve the questions according to a consistent hermeneutic principle of interpretation, you can end up at very different places. And I've been dealing with this with 25 years, and I've seen plenty of people end up that way. People that once would have hated the thought of letting children, infants, take the Lord's Supper are now giving it to them. People who were Baptist, who did not believe in infant baptism or the Lord's Supper to children, but who believed that the judicial laws applied to the civil government by obligation because they were not negated in a statement specific way in the New Testament, are now baptizing babies and giving communion to infants. Some of my personal friends. And when I talk to them and say, how can you become a Presbyterian? They said it's because this principle of whatever is not specifically deleted by statement in the New Testament specifically continues, makes me have to baptize my infants and give them communion. So the summary of this that I'd like to say is that's why I cannot go with the judicial laws one for one. But the equity, that is the morality behind them, the rightness and wrongness of the crime, the necessity of punishment of the crime is there because they reflect the morality of the Ten Commandments. But we live under a different administration than the covenant with Moses, under different rules because the New Testament has so said. And now the obligation of the Christian citizen, the believer, is different than it was under Moses in some ways. We're to submit to unbelieving governments. They were commanded not to do that in the Old Testament covenant. They're commanded not to make alliances with unbelieving covenants and to seek alliances with unbelieving governments. They were commanded to obey these specific civil laws one for one. Those that were judges were commanded to administrate those civil laws exactly as they were written. In the New Covenant, there has been a change with the coming of Christ and how the Christian relates to the government. And when we look into the New Testament, as we were seeing last week, we're to see that the government is a minister of God, whether it's believing or not, for the punishment of those who do evil and the blessing of those that do good. And the definition of what is good and what is evil has not changed. It is still the moral law of God. It is reflected in judicial statutes in the Old Testament. And the Christian, insofar as he is a free man and has rights of citizenship, is to use the full ability and energy of his citizenship to bring righteousness into his life as a citizen, to protect the innocent, to report crime, to enforce law as a citizen, to vote insofar as you can to influence the national or the state or the local government, to bring into force laws that reflect the good and evil of the ten words. Laws that have to do with family life. Laws that have to do with the taking of life. Laws that have to do with immorality. Theft. False witness and contract breakings, and even to some extent, coveting, where coveting enters into realms like gambling. There are laws that the Christian can put his heart behind to bring into our society the definition of good and evil that God has had since he made the first man. But if you get sidetracked off of that basic approach, which was the approach of Calvin and Luther and the Reformers and the Westminster Divines or Assembly, our forefathers, except for some who believed in the judicial law, some of the Puritans did, and tried to bring it into society as a whole. Not all of them did. Some of them did. Unless you believe you're obligated to do that, this is the direction I see in the New Testament that fits in the realm of Reformed theology, while those who are trying to bring the obligatory judicial laws, I believe, get the Christian off track of his purpose and obligation and duty in society. It's one thing to say, look at the judicial laws and see its morality, and if you're setting up a government, to consider whether this law needs to be enforced in our present situation, which is what was Calvin's view. It's one thing to do that, and it's an entirely different thing to say to the Christian, it is your conscience duty and you are bound by the Word of God to do everything within your power to make sure the judicial statutes are instituted into your government as written. Those are two completely different approaches. And I believe the second one is not based upon the principles of interpretation of Scripture that we have in Scripture. Maurice?
Is the difference really what is pure?
I think it's, I'm trying to think through those two different words here this morning.
Is the Christian responsible before God to not only see his personal life, but his church life, his home life, to get a civil life? Should the Christian, is the difference that you're trying to make, at least if I understand you, whether a Christian can say to himself, well, it's not my obligation.
Let me try to answer it this way. It is the Christian's obligation as a citizen to do everything within his power as a citizen in the freedom that he has and the recourses that are legal and not violating God's law that he has, to use his influence to bring his society and government and laws into conformity with the definition of good and evil prescribed in the Ten Commandments. It's his obligation. You cannot be a lazy Christian about trying to bring moral reform and moral base to your government. But I don't believe it's the obligation of the Christian, and I mean, that's a conscience matter. This is not something that says, well, I can be active if I want to, or I can be, I'm just not going to mess with that. I'm just going to build a little fortress around my house, and as long as I'm okay in my house. I don't care what goes on in society about aborted babies, about children and what they go through, and the crimes that are committed against society, and the corruption in the government. You know, who am I? What am I to do? Well, in God's providence, you're a Christian. And you're an American citizen that has, and I'm going to try to, this is so amazing, I'm preaching on this morning because it comes next. I mean, this, I'll never get over this. We have the freedom as American citizens and the responsibility to vote, to hold our government accountable to its constitution and laws, and I believe we have the responsibility as Christian citizens to try to get laws enforced that define good and evil based upon the 10 words. But there is a difference in taking that approach, and to me it's totally different, and saying to the Christian, you are obligated, which is exactly what I read to you by Greg Bonson, and I like Greg a lot. You are obligated, and the government is obligated. You're obligated as a Christian to do what you can to make sure the government fulfills its obligation to God to institute the judicial laws of the Mosaic economy as the law of your government. If you take that as your approach, then you're going to immediately bring laws. Here is my problem with it. You're taking laws that no longer are obligated for the Christian citizen or the Christian who is a magistrate, and placing them on the conscience of those Christians and holding them accountable to God in a way that if you do not try to bring those judicial laws into your government, you are sinning against God. And I don't believe that's what the New Testament teaches. And I consider it bringing a law upon the conscience of the Christian man that God has told us has ended as an obligation to the Christian man. And that's exactly the position of the reformers. Go ahead.
You're making a difference. I'm trying to find
okay.
My mind.
Well, that's what this is for, to ask questions. So
you're not making a difference whether you should or have the option to be responsible. Okay, you should be, but you're making a difference in that you should try to keep good laws that conform to the general principles of God's commandments.
That's right.
As opposed to the specific punishment of the judicial law.
That's exactly what I'm saying. And we are obligated by God, as in the place in history and the providence of God where He's put us, to use the privileges and freedoms and rights that He's given us under the government that we're under as far as we can, to use our influence to bring righteousness into our society. That means as a citizen who votes, writes, calls, and as a magistrate. And y'all need to understand the word magistrate in the confession is talking about a civil official, whether it's local, state, or national, or a king. That the magistrate, first of all, you may not be aware, but during the Reformation, there was an extremely big question: can you be a Christian and be a civil leader, government leader? And Menno Simons and the Mennonites said, no, you can't. And so they wouldn't let anybody that was local or district or whatever part of government, how the government was formed, anybody that was a civil servant, I'll put it that way, they could not join one of their churches, an Anabaptist church, because they felt like you could not be a Christian and then serve in a local government because you were going to have to compromise your faith. And so that was, and then on the other side, Luther dealt with some Anabaptists who he called fanatics, who believe that they had visions from God. I mean, y'all think Pentecostal visions are new. They're not new. They had visions from God that God wanted them to rise up and establish governments that kept the Old Testament Mosaic judicial laws one for one. And so Luther wrote tracts against that. And at the same time, Calvin wrote tracts that you can be a Christian magistrate. So, you know, this whole question has been debated for so long in Reformation history as we came out of Catholicism, and among Baptists as we became independent from Reformational type churches and made our distinctives and differences. But the magistrate, as a Christian, is obligated to do everything he can to uphold the moral law of God. And if he has the ability and opportunity to institute laws that would define good and evil in society by the moral law, laws that, for instance, on the taking of human life, what does that mean? Well, the Christian magistrate needs to look at God's moral law and see thou shalt not kill, and institute laws to prevent killing at all levels. And when it deals with thou shalt not commit adultery, which is the law that deals with all kinds of sexual immorality, and is explained even in more detail under laws, under definitions in the New Testament. The civil magistrate who is a Christian needs to work on, defend, and obey laws or administrate laws that will protect the moral base of humanity and define what is good and evil under God's moral law in society. And up until, what, 40 years ago, that was the basis of defining sexual morality or immorality in every state in the Union. We have declined from the Ten Commandments. When we look at the history of America and we see anything that's good in the laws of the states of America and the federal government, that, and we see all these things that conform to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments and so forth, we're looking at what our forefathers were doing. They were looking at the Ten Commandments as the moral base of law. But they were not looking at the judicial case laws as the foundation, that is the Constitution that we're now under and the country that we're now under, as an obligation to put one-on-one. And yet, there was tremendous law that protected your work on the Lord's Day. You know, that's one that is really grieves me about America, that protected the family, its unity, laws of marriage and divorce, immorality, what adultery was, what fornication was, what homosexuality was, what bestiality was, what pornography was. All these were based on a reflection of thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, and so forth. And so that's the distinction I'm making. I'm saying that Christian citizens should be active and use every ounce of freedom that God's given it and not what given us and not waste it. But to move it in the direction of your effort as a citizen to do what you can to uphold, to institute, and to administrate laws that have conformity under the Ten Commandments. And those are pretty well agreed on in church history. I mean, it's not like nothing's ever been thought through about this before. But if you make the judicial laws the foundation of what you're going to do to reform your society, you've immediately divided Christendom. You know, what's Christendom? I don't even like that word. You've divided Christians in their moral and political thrust as citizens on the basis of conscience. There are very few people in the Reformed faith, and I'm not saying majority rules either, but there are very few people in the Reformed faith that have considered it an obligation for the citizen or the magistrate to institute the judicial laws. And that's where I see the effort of Christians in America today for the tremendous reforms and citizen effort that we do need to do has the potential of being divided, and it has the potential to divide fellowship between Christians and to divide the situation in churches where one Christian who has the judicial laws upon his conscience by obligation looks at another Christian and says they just don't understand God's law and tries to bring them into conformity or under those additional judicial laws which our Reformed faith no longer believes has obligation. And it produces a new, I believe, a new attachment to New Testament law, which can ultimately divide Christians. And it has. Now, there's a whole bunch of hands, and we're going to stop soon, but go ahead, Ben.
Well, I think the question or the problem, and I think it would be in its simplest form, is that we recognize that some things or some requirements of the that were requirements under the old law continue and some do not. Right? Mm-hmm. We all are agreed that much is so.
Absolutely.
Okay. Uh-huh. There's no problem with regard to ceremonial. Everybody, I think, can see that.
Right.
Clearly abrogated.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay. there are...
Well, whether you choose the term fulfilled...
Fulfilled.
Or abrogated, let's just say that it's ended...
Well, fulfillment certainly abrogates.
Right.
Okay. But so in any case, nobody has a question there. All right, then, in other words, to me, it seems like the problem, the interpretive problem, is the judicial, is really the judicial one.
That's correct.
Okay. Now, if we could say, I'm just throwing this out as a way of possibly looking at it. Not to say that I can now solve things that 400 years have been a problem.
Mm-hmm. I hope you can.
if, in fact, everything, if the cross of Christ or Christ's coming ended the law in its entirety, except for that which is specifically reimposed by Christ. In other words, it's true that Christ and the apostles definitely affirm the moral law, right?
Mm-hmm.
They definitely do away with, the fulfillment of Christ does away with the ceremonial.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so if it were possible to say, or if there's scriptural evidence to say, that the judicial law in its entirety as such is gone, except what is specifically... flows from the
teaching.
From the teaching of the moral law.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Am I making sense at all? It seemed to be very clear in my mind a moment ago, and now it's vaporized.
Yeah. Well, let me say it this way. Everyone agrees except, there's what I would call dispensationalist views. They don't agree with what I'm about to say. Everyone agrees that the judicial laws are based on the Ten Commandments in their morality, but that they were given as specific laws, and this is the additional statement, they were given as specific laws to govern the people of God as a physical nation, which no longer applies, because we don't have either the church obligated to keep the judicial laws one-on-one, nor do we have a civil government that is in covenant with God. And that's the basis of the reformers, and why the judicial law in its has moral equity, and this is the phrase used in both the Westminster and the Baptist Confession, it has morality based on the Ten Commandments. When it condemns a sin, it's a sin. But the issue of what civil punishment comes from that sin is what we're talking about. That it no longer is obligated on the Christian conscience, either as a citizen, magistrate, or a government, by God to institute or to sin if you don't. And then, okay.
What comes to mind is Jesus saying, citizens of heaven. In other words, the Lord knows we're always going to be a minority, and He will take us out of the world. And as far as trying to, in other words, it's not going to be a problem because it's not going to be a majority to have that much influence. Mm-hmm.
Well,
so it's like we have the influence we can have,
mm-hmm.
but I don't see that.
Well, I don't see let me say it this way. That's true. I mean, that's what we are now, citizens. We're aliens here. You may be an American citizen, but you're an alien.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that we may not have great influence in the particular part of church history or Christian, mm-hmm. History that we live in. We must not take what some people do. Well, let's just withdraw because it's always going to be bad. The thing is, we're to preach the gospel if no one accepts it.
Yeah.
We're to live morally if no one else does. We're to use our freedoms and our opportunities to influence others as far as we can, even if nobody listens to us. Mm-hmm. The thing is, God in His providence may do what He did in early America, and that is raise up enough people committed to moral law, if not to Christianity, as born-again people, to where they want to frame a government that has that moral structure to it for the good of them all. And we should do everything we can. I think that falls within the framework of Christian action and obligation even to influence our society for good, to expose the works of darkness, to do good unto all men. There's nothing, if you're going to do good unto all men and you're the President of the United States, there's nothing better that you can do than to have a moral agenda to make laws in America that protect the family, that punish immorality, that punish those that take others' lives, that punish theft, that brings order to our society. Jeff, did you have your hand up?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
I thought following this the best that I can. My question comes to this. I was right along with you till you got a minute ago when you said the thing about adultery.
Okay.
Okay, that we should be making, you know, we should do everything we can to implement laws in our nation that would preserve the family.
Mm-hmm.
And then defining thou shalt not commit adultery as you went through various things, and you said bestiality and all those types of things. We have no New Testament command to the church in the epistles of Paul or John or Peter against bestiality. We do in the Old Testament.
Mm. I don't know about that. I'm going to have to check on that. That's the point I'm making. The law of bestiality in the Old Testament comes under the law you shall not commit adultery. And that's why because the laws that were attached come from the Ten Commandments. I mean, that's everybody agrees on that. Nobody says anything different than that. But the issue of bestiality comes from the moral law of God of faithfulness within marriage, of not committing adultery and having any other kind of outside immorality. And that's exactly the point that we're making, that the judicial laws, the ones on bestiality, have a moral principle against bestiality that doesn't change. But the penalty for that is what we're talking about, is no longer obligated on the Christian conscience or the civil government.
So then what you're saying is...
We're not saying there's no morality.
What I'm trying to get to is that we're obviously looking, Paul as a former Pharisee, understood these things to be the definition of immorality,
mm-hmm.
incest.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have a clear in those words command against incest, but we do have the Corinthian letter,
mm-hmm.
where, you know, Paul obviously says, "Boy, there's immorality among you, it's so awful."
Thou shalt not commit adultery forbids incest. It's the general. See, this is again what I'm saying. The moral law of God is His general laws.
But what I was going to say is, then where do we go to get the penalty?
We can look at our society as it is incorporated. You're not going to get the American people to get into covenant with God as a nation, as a physical people, because God doesn't do that anymore. He did it from here to here. He doesn't do that anymore. But we can look at those judicial laws and see how God administrated it among the people of Israel, who, no matter what anybody else says, they were His religious people as well, under covenant with Him, by word of their mouth and by word of His mouth. That doesn't exist in the world today except with the Church of Jesus Christ, or the people of God. So we look at those laws and see if we can implement them, or if our society makes it possible to implement them, or if it is a necessity in our a big problem, which is what Calvin said, is it a major problem in your present situation and your society, then you may have to make a lesser or greater punishment to stop it if it's a bigger problem. And that's the way Calvin looked at making laws for Geneva. And that's the way that's Reformation theology. The situation of saying there's only one punishment for bestiality, a terrible thing to talk about, and it must be done or we're sinning against God, is not obligated by the New Testament, but some punishment.
Of the individual.
That's right.
You're saying, okay, we look at the scriptures, we see that this is defined as wrong.
Mm-hmm.
God says it's wrong. God told Israel that when someone did this, it would be executed.
Mm-hmm.
But we today, and we see that on the same basis, we say it's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But we put away God's former penalty,
mm-hmm.
and deal with it the best we can.
That's Calvin's view. And because the punishment may be death, we may choose as a society to put death as the punishment. That's the ultimate punishment that God put upon it. But to say that we're sinning if we don't is what I'm getting at. Here, we got to stop. But I know there's tons of questions in this, and it's difficult. But let me close with this one thing today.
Your hermeneutic determines your end. The principle of interpretation of what you believe constitutes New Testament revelation and what it says about Old Testament revelation. And I am no longer a Presbyterian because I had to stop with infant baptism, pedo communion, and the Old Testament judicial laws, because they come from the same principle of hermeneutic. And also the Matthew 5:17 through 19, when you exegete the text, it's the primary text for those who say the judicial laws continue. As we started this whole discussion, the word commandments in that text, I believe, are defined clearly in the New Testament as the moral law of God in its every use. They do not include the judicial laws. Those who believe in this say they do. Those who believe in what I've presented concerning the moral law says it doesn't. And on that text and on that principle lays the whole argument and your results. I can't work out all the details because I don't understand. I don't know anybody that does know how to work it out in minute detail. There are questions on every side. But you got to start with the right principles of interpretation or you're going to end up wrong. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask that you would help us through this and that you would help us in this room to take our obligation as Christians and citizens to use every way we have and every freedom you've given us to bring forth in our own lives moral lives according to your law and to use our influence in the places that we can and that you've given us and the opportunities we have to bring into our lives, in our communities, into our governments that which is good and to oppose that which is evil. Help us not to be inactive or to withdraw, but to determine our principles and to follow through with them. According to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.